Entering into a new section of Hebrews here, from at this point, from 1 to 10, chapters 1 to 10, we've been talking about why Jesus, and now we're entering into a section of why faith. Now, I got to be honest with you, it feels like I forgot how to preach because I haven't done it for about 2 months. Hopefully you were challenged by last week's message. There is a real need in any church for deep relationships with one another. And deep relationships are indeed a sign of a growing Christian. And I want to challenge you with that. If you are feeling that you are not connecting in this church, if you're feeling like you don't have close friends, number one, do not let the enemy use that against you, please. Because the enemy will. He'll tell you to go to another church or just quit going to church altogether, something like that. And step out in faith. And we're going to be talking about faith today, so this is very applicable here. Step out in faith and start talking to people. Invite them to your house. Invite them out for coffee. But start making those connections. Because if you don't, you will find, I promise you, you will find yourself pulling back from God. It's weird that we have this relationship with this being, but our relationships with one another really help us in our relationship with God Himself. All right, so I'm going to encourage you with that. This week in chapter 11, this is the famous faith chapter that we're going over today. And like I said, up to this point, the author has spent from chapters 1 through 10. By the way, there's Larry with his Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and Larry will get you a Bible. Up to this point, the author has really been arguing for Jesus and why we ought to believe and have faith in Jesus. And he's really made three arguments or three points. He's argued that Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. He's argued that Jesus is the greatest high priest that has ever lived. And he has argued that Jesus has made the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made. And those are really the three things that he wants these people to understand, because, again, this congregation is being tempted to go back to the old system, back to the Jewish system. And he's showing them that even based upon their own Jewish beliefs, that Jesus is the greatest of anything that they have currently believed. Okay? So he argued for Jesus, and now he's going to argue for the need of faith. And he starts out by kind of, actually at the end of chapter 10, he starts out by kind of giving the present situation here. Now, before we get there, I just want you to quickly think back to when you became a Christian. When you first became a Christian. Now, in my experience, I would say that most of you, not all of you, but most of you probably had a similar experience. You were at church camp, you were at a Christian concert, you were sitting with a Christian friend or something like that, and someone said something that made you kind of realize, wait a minute, I really need a Savior. My life is screwed up, messed up, I've sinned, I'm headed to hell, you know, and I need a Savior. And so you prayed a prayer, probably the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, and not that that's as theologically sound as it sounds, but you made the decision to take Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you were probably very excited, am I right? And you didn't care who you were talking to, you were going to tell them about Jesus. And so, probably for the first couple of weeks, first couple of months, maybe even a year or so, you were just on fire, telling people about Jesus. It didn't matter what they said to you. But obviously, probably at the very beginning, people were kind of putting up with your newfound belief. Well, this is a fad. It's gonna pass. You know, I'm just gonna smile and shake my head when you're talking to me. You know, but pretty soon you probably found people who were objecting. And people who were getting upset because you kept talking about this Jesus fellow, And pretty soon, there were probably some people in your life who decided they didn't want to hang out with you. They didn't want to, you know, and they just really said that you were full of bunk and they weren't interested in what you had to say. And over time, you probably found yourself not as enthusiastic, not as zealous. And maybe you didn't even realize that that fire and that zeal had died until someone years later pointed it out to you. Am I close? In my experience, I would say that that is usually the progression that, a Christian goes through. Now, part of that may be just because when we experience or get new things in our lives, we're very excited about them, but that excitement wanes. I mean, that's just a natural part of things. You know, I think about my kids on Christmas morning, and they get a toy, and for the first, 2 hours, they're really into it, and then after that 2 hours, they never touch it again. You know, or like when we got our Wii, we bought a Wii from, everybody knows what a Wii is, right? Okay, the Nintendo game system. We bought a Wii from the Wadleys, and we were excited for probably 2, 3, 4 weeks. We were playing Wii Fitness, you know, and I justified buying it, that I was going to use it to get in shape and stuff, you know. So about a month, we were using it. Now the only time we turn it on is to watch Netflix, pretty much, you know. We get comfortable with things and we lose this excitement about them and it kind of just wanes, you know. So that could be part of it. But part of it, for the Christian, it could be the fact that people are not agreeing with us and they're not seeing the way that we're seeing, and they're actually maybe even starting to talk about us or against us or say things to us that are not very nice. This is what is going on in some sense, with this congregation that the author of Hebrews is writing to. If you will pick up with me, we're in chapter 10 real quick, just to kind of begin this. Chapter 10, verse 32. Listen to what the author has to say. He says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and let me put, it is said, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, I think partly what is going on here, and I think there's a clue here. I think there's a clue found in the passage itself when he quotes this scripture. Notice what it says in verse 37, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." We see in Paul's writings that early in his life, it almost seems like he believed that Jesus was going to be coming back soon, in just a number of years. But as he got on in years, he began to realize that this may not be the case. And in fact, probably reflecting on some of Jesus' words and stuff, he realized that the coming of Jesus may be far into the future. Well, the early church probably felt the same way. The apostles, when they were going and spreading the good news to them and teaching them, probably gave them this impression that Jesus was going to come back within a matter of years. And so here this church is in whatever cosmopolitan city it was in, because it was probably in some cosmopolitan city. And so they're being faithful for the first few years. They're excited. They have a lot of zeal, as you see. There's evidence that shows that they had a real confidence in the early days, a real confidence. And probably, like I said, because they thought Jesus was going to come back. But then time started passing. Jesus did not return. They're suffering hardships and so forth. And at the present of the writing of this letter, their confidence is wavering. It is wavering. Now, confidence, and I'm sorry, doggone it. This is the only slide that will do that. So confidence is wavering in the present. Confidence is the word parousia in Greek, and it means openness or candor. Openness or candor. Now, what does that mean? Some versions, I think, have boldness there. What it means is that they had such confidence in Jesus Christ that they were openly talking about him. It didn't matter, like I said, who was listening. It didn't matter what they were saying. They were very open about their faith, open about their belief. But this openness was waning, and their confidence was wavering. And then the author says to them, you have need of endurance. Verse 36. In verse 35, he said, do not throw away your confidence. So there's a need here, a need for faith in order to make it into the future. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, I think that all of us, to a certain extent, can identify with this congregation. To a certain extent, to a lesser or greater degree. I'm not going to point my finger and say that every single one of us is wavering to a greater extent. That may not be the case. But I will tell you, Christianity is a process, and it takes time, right? We're waiting a lifetime, either to enter into heaven, or we're waiting a long time for Jesus to come back. And we can get used to this and find ourselves doing with Christmas toys and Wii's the same thing to Jesus. So today I want to encourage you, where are you at in this? Okay? Now the author says that they are in need of faith. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice here that I don't think he's pointing his finger at them either and saying, you guys are gone. You have left the train station. You know, I don't think that's what he is saying to them. Because right here he says, we are. So he's encouraging them. We are not of those who shrink back. We are those who have faith and preserve the souls. But what is faith? What is faith? Now, he tells us what faith is in verse 1 here, but let me just focus a little bit on the word itself. The word is pistis in the Greek, and it literally means belief and trust. Now, I think the word, the English word faith, that there is a huge disservice done to it. Because when the world talks about faith, it talks about something blind, something foolish, and something stupid. Am I right? That's what its definition of faith is. But faith, in its very essence, is just belief and trust. That's all it is. It doesn't mean that it has to be a blind. It doesn't mean that it has to be on evidence. It's just belief and trust. That's pure and simple what faith is. Now, for us Christians, faith is a little bit different. And so the world does have that right in some sense, because this is what the author says in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is the assurance of things hoped for. Christians are the only ones who have a sure hope in the future. A sure, 100% solid hope. There should be no doubt. It is confident. That differentiates us from the world. As I said last week, when it comes to hope, the world has this, hope is not founded on really anything. It might have some supporting evidence. You know, I might hope my parents are supposed to be coming here today. Yay. My parents have never visited us before, so they're supposed to be coming here this evening. So I have a hope that they're going to come around dinner time, 6 to 7 o'clock. But I'm not sure of that. Anything could happen, right? That's the worldly hope. Now I'm pretty darn sure they're going to be here around that time. But I can't tell you with 100% surety that that's going to happen. But I can tell you with 100% surety that those who believe in Jesus Christ are going to be in heaven one day. It is the confidence of things not seen. That God is working behind the scenes. And there was an Amy Grant song, not that I really liked Amy Grant very much, but she had this song. It was Angels Watching Over Me. And I did like the song because in the song she's talking about all the little things that happened to her that day that were unseen. the small accident that was avoided and different things like that. I mean, God is working behind the scenes. And our faith, we have this confidence that God is there working on our behalf behind the scenes. Not just on our behalf, but on the world's behalf. So even just sustaining the world, that He is there doing that. It's a belief and a trust for us as Christians, a belief and a trust in things that are not seen, in things that are hoped for. Well, He wants to really drive this home. Their faith is wavering. They want to go back to the old system, the old sacrificial system. He's shown that how Jesus it really fulfills and is greater than anything that is in that old sacrificial system, but they want to go back. And He says, listen, it's faith that you're lacking here. And let me show you through your own stories the importance of faith. And so this is what He does in chapter 11. And He begins right at the very beginning in Genesis. Now, let me back up here. I'm getting ahead of myself because He says that faith is assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. What are some things that we believe in, but we have not seen? Now, I just made kind of a short list here. It's not comprehensive, but I tried to make it include everything in, you know, in a kind of a general way. Things that we believe and have not seen, we believe that God exists. We've never seen God in the, well, we're not Mormons, not flesh and blood, but we've never seen God. Has anybody here seen God? No. But we believe that He exists. We believe that sin separates us from God. That we are broken people. We're damaged. That this relationship that God the Creator desires to have with us can't happen because of sin, because of unrighteousness, because we are not equal with Him in perfection. So we believe that sin separates us, but we believe that from the beginning of time, from the beginning of the creation of the world, that God had a plan of reconciliation. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew that that sin would affect the whole entire human race in the future. So He had a plan, even before He created man, of how He was going to allow men to reconcile themselves with Him. We believe that salvation comes through believing that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. We believe that His death was unjust. And yet, it served a very important purpose. It was the means in which God reconciled us to Himself. We believe that Jesus ascended into heaven and sent His Holy Spirit, which now lives in us and helps us submit to Jesus' authority. Has anybody ever seen the Holy Spirit? Yet we believe He is in us. And we believe that we will be in God's presence for eternity, that Jesus is there right now preparing a place for us. He's sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. Has anybody ever seen heaven? Now, I know there are some books out there saying people have seen heaven. But it's interesting, none of those books talk about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Anyway, I'm just making a statement here. These are things that we have not seen and yet we believe. The author says these things are the things we need to continue to hold on to throughout our life. And he gives examples. Now, he gives examples through the Old Testament. He starts by saying this, verse 2, "For by it the people of old received their commendation." For by it the people of old, the people in the Old Testament received their commendation. What is he saying here? He's saying that the reason we remember Old Testament figures is because of their faith. The reason why we remember Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, is because of their faith and how their faith was seen in their belief in God and the way that God rewarded them. So, starting again in Genesis, Verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I think this is really interesting, and I think it's really easy to miss, okay? The rest of the chapter is spent on pointing out different people in the Old Testament scripture that had faith, but he begins with them. He says, you believe that God created out of nothing. And what he is showing is that living by faith is a natural part of being human. He says, look, listen, you guys are wavering in your faith about Jesus Christ, and yet you believe the entire story of the Old Testament, what they call the Tanakh. You believe it. And you believe in a very, very basic understanding of the world that God created out of nothing. And yet none of you were ever there to see it. You didn't see God create. You didn't see Him speak it into existence. And yet you believe it. The fact is that human beings live by faith. It doesn't matter if you're Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist. It does not matter. You live by faith. Let me give you an example here. How many of you, I've used this in sermons before, but how many of you, when you wake up, before you put your feet on the floor, you look over your bed to make sure the floor is still there? How do you know that it's not going to be there tomorrow? Now think about that. There was a philosopher, David Hume, not that I really agree with him completely, but he almost threw the whole world of philosophy and science in disarray because he came up with this idea that we cannot really know anything but our own perceptions, what we perceive, what we experience. And he said that we cannot be sure of our what we would consider to be truths, like a floor being there, because we have not experienced every single instance of the floor being there. In order for us to be sure, we would have to experience every single instance. Now, what that just says to me is that we are people who live by faith. We assume that the floor is going to be there. Okay, maybe that's I don't know. How about when you sit in a chair? Does anybody here inspect their chair before they sit in it? You actually walk around it, you know, make sure. You know, I'm a heavy guy, and I've had a couple of chairs actually go out from underneath me, and I still don't check every chair that I sit in. I just have faith that the chair is going to hold me. How about this? Most of you drive, right? I can't even believe that we drive, because most of the people on the road that we drive with, we don't even know. And yet, they're operating quarter-ton, half-ton, two-ton vehicles. Bud drives a garbage truck. And he's a pretty nice guy, but I don't really know how he drives. And yet, I'm out on the road. I have faith. We live by faith. Even the atheist lives by faith. The atheist says, no God. Can you prove that there's no God? No. You know, they say, well, the burden's on you. You say God exists. Well, it goes both ways. Can you prove that He doesn't exist? So you're living your life believing, pistis, having faith that God does not exist. We as humans live by faith. It's a natural part of who we are. We have a limited mind, limited understanding. We're not God. We don't have infinite understanding. So we have to live by faith. We have to. Or else we would live in a paranoid state, you know, a paranoid state of living. That's what I think the author is pointing out. He says, you guys are wavering in your faith, but why? I mean, there are things that you believe that you don't even question. Why are you questioning this thing? And he starts listing some of the Old Testament characters. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So he points out the faith of Abel. Now, when we read the story in the Old Testament, It never tells us why God accepted Abel's sacrifice over Cain's sacrifice. If you remember, Abel offered a sacrifice from the flock, and Cain offered a sacrifice from his harvest, from his fields. And it said that God accepted Cain's sacrifice, I mean Abel's sacrifice, and did not accept Cain's sacrifice. Now, I think there is kind of a foreshadowing here of sorts, because Cain's was just of the field, but Abel's was an animal, and in the sacrificial system that God was set up, the blood of an animal covered the sins of man. I think there's kind of a foreshadowing there. But also, I think that really different, and this is just opinion, but the author does say here that he was commended as righteous for his act. And I think that what differentiated Cain and Abel's sacrifices was that Cain did his out of what was probably a selfish heart, and Abel did his out of a heart of worship. And this is the reason why. When I look at all the other religions of the world, and I look at the sacrifices and the worship they make, what I see is a very selfish reason for making those sacrifices and giving that worship to their gods and God and gods. They're usually doing it to appease their gods because of fear. They're usually doing it to bribe them because they want something. And I imagine that you have this going on here. Cain was giving because he wanted God to do something for him. It's a natural part of who we are. We're selfish human beings, by the way, if you hadn't noticed. It's a natural part of who we are. And so Cain is probably giving to say, hey, God, look at what I'm giving to you. Can you give to me? But Abel was giving because he said, I don't care what you give me, God. You are God. I think Abel's example shows us that it takes faith to truly worship God. It takes faith to truly worship God. The author moves on to Enoch, verses 5 and 6. He says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. In the Old Testament version, it says that Enoch walked with God and was no more. The author of Hebrews equates walking with God with pleasing him. And again, I'm conjecturing here, but I believe that Enoch got it. Out of all the entire human race, he was the one that got it. What did he get? Well, he walked with God, it says. What does that mean? That means that throughout his entire life, every decision, every moment of his life, or close to every moment, as humanly possible, I think he was saying, okay, how does God want me to do this? How does God want me to think about this? How does God want me to make this decision? How does God want me to act here? He walked with God. He was a righteous man. And he walked with God so close that God took him. He didn't even die. God just took him from the earth. He said, Enoch, you're an awesome guy. Come with me. He's the only one that got it, I think. But I think his example shows us that to really please God, it takes faith. It takes faith to please God. It takes faith to truly worship God, and it takes faith to please God as well. He goes on, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, Noah's story should be, we should be able to really identify with Noah. Here Noah is told of a coming judgment. God is going to flood the world. He's going to kill everyone in the world, but Noah and his family. And he says to Noah, I'm revealing this to you, my plans here, and the only way that you can escape is to build an ark. Aren't we in the similar position as Christians? Not even as Christians, as human beings. God has revealed there is a coming judgment. Everyone will be judged. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. Everyone deserves death. But through the symbol of another wooden object, you shall be saved. Jesus Christ on the cross, the only way to be saved, by putting our faith in Him. Noah's example shows that it takes faith to escape judgment. It takes faith to escape judgment. He goes on with Abraham now, verse 8, and this is a little bit longer. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. If there was ever an example of faith, I think in Scripture, was Abraham. God told Abraham, "I have a plan for you." Well, it's really a plan for your descendants. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. Honestly, you're never going to see it, but your descendants will. And Abraham said, okay. He left his family, he left his land, and he went and lived where God told him to live, and he knew that he would never, ever see it come to fruition. But he believed. Aren't we in the same position? Here we are, living this life. And God has said, he's told us, there is a future life beyond this present life. And he never made any promise that this present life was going to be easy. But he said, the future life you will live in perfection with me for eternity. We're in the same boat as Abraham was. We're not going to get the reward now. There are rewards for our faith now, but it's not the ultimate reward. You notice these men, the writer of Hebrews, I want to point this out, the writer of Hebrews shows these men only being concerned about the future, not the present. You know, we've got parts of Christianity that are always talking about the reward now. These men didn't care about the reward now. They cared about the reward in the future. Abraham's example shows us that it takes faith to live without reward in the present. It takes faith to live without reward in the present. That doesn't mean that God doesn't reward us for our faithfulness. It's clearly seen in even Abraham's example. Abraham became a rich man. I'm not saying everybody's going to become rich. Don't think I said that. But God does reward our faithfulness here. But there is a greater reward in the future, one that we're not going to see right now in the present. And I'll tell you what, I don't have to tell you. Life sucks. It's hard. There's a lot of turmoil. A lot of roadblocks. There's a lot of crud that goes on. It's hard. But he does promise a future reward. Again, in perfection, living with him. The author moves on to Moses' life. verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. I'm just going to sidetrack here real quick, because I read that by faith in 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. Can you imagine yourself being in that situation? At the edge of the Red Sea, Moses steps out and the waters part. And I mean, those walls must have been pretty high. Maybe not, but... And you're expected to walk through it. And this is not just a few feet. This is probably a mile or a couple miles. Walking through that sea, those walls on your side, wondering if they are going to collapse. That took faith, by the way. You know, I just look at that story. I'm like, man. You know... But honestly, I'm going to make a side application here. How many times are we walking through life and we've got these walls of water on the side of us? There's application here. But I want to focus on the examples of Moses' life shown here. His parents were not afraid of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said that all the male children, once they were born, should be thrown into the Nile River. But yet they kept Moses. Moses was raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and yet he still identified with the Hebrew people. You remember the story? He's out walking, and there's an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he kills the Egyptian, tries to hide his body, and then a little while later he sees two Hebrews fighting amongst each other, and he goes up to them and says, "Why are you doing that? Why are you guys fighting?" And one says, "Well, what are you going to do, kill me like you killed that Egyptian?" You know, he identified with the Hebrew people. Clearly, he identified with the Hebrew people. He knew where his origins were. He was not afraid of that. And the author tells us that he was not afraid even after he was discovered that he killed the Egyptian, that he left. I mean, it was just a smart thing to leave. If somebody knew, Pharaoh was going to find out at some point. So it was just a smart thing to leave. But the author says that he wasn't even afraid of that. Moses did what was right. His parents did what was right. Later on, the Israelites would do what was right. And I think the examples surrounding Moses' life show that it takes faith to live righteously, to do what is right. We live in a world that is constantly telling us to do this and that and that, and it all goes against what Scripture says. And it's real easy to give into that temptation, just to live like the world lives. But God says there's a higher way of living. It takes faith to live that way. Verses 32 through 38. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment." Now what is that? He has started at Genesis, and he has brought us down through the New Testament. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Example after example shows that faith is not just belief in God's promises and rewards, but it is belief in His very nature. It is belief in His very nature. So what can we conclude here? Jewish history shows time and again that faith is rewarded. Or let me put it this way, that there is a positive outcome as a result of faith. It may not be here in this life, but it will be in the future. And yet, this is what the author points out. He says, "And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." Now what's interesting is, many of them were rewarded for their faith, but when it came to the promise, they did not receive it. What was the promise? The promise was the promise of Abraham, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. The promise was seen in the promise of the promised land. When the Hebrews were leaving Egypt and going to this land that God said was flowing with milk and honey, it represented heaven. All of these men and women that preceded us had this hope of a future glory with God. But they have not received it yet. I love this. Verse 40. "Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." What he is saying to them is this: those who went before continue to wait like the rest of us for God's final reward. Listen, here are these men and women, and he's used them as examples, showing that they were faithful, that they lived their life looking for the final reward of God. And yet, they're not there yet. We're all going to get there at the same time. They are still waiting. They still have faith that it's going to happen. It's the reason why he talks about in chapter 12, the part about us coming into the arena with a great cloud of witnesses. We're all coming in. We're all the crowning has not happened yet. Even though first, second, and third place have been determined, they're waiting for everybody to get in so that everybody can be present when the reward is given. In this case, everyone gets a part of the reward. He's encouraging them. Be like those in the past. Have faith. Live out your faith, knowing that in the future there will be a reward. Faith is the essence of the Christian life. It is the very essence of the Christian life. If you are not living your life believing and trusting in God, believing and trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. And there are those who call themselves Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, Christian Scientists. There's even those who we accept as brothers and sisters, evangelical denominations and stuff, that may not be, let's be honest, that may not be and should not be called Christians. Because they're not living their life by faith. They're not living their life in belief. When we lose faith, and again, I think Hebrews points to the fact that we can walk away. We can drop it. We can say, no, thank you. When we lose faith, what we're doing is we are acting in our own power and understanding. We're living our life according to our own power and understanding, and we're moving away from God. CR people, does that sound familiar? That's what it is. Your lack of faith is shown in the fact that you're trying to live your life out of your own power and understanding. Remember Enoch? I really believe Enoch got it. He was living his life knowing that God had the power, God had the understanding. And this is what he says about those who are losing faith. And I said it earlier, chapter 10, 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." Those without faith are those who shrink back and are destroyed. And he says, "But of those who have faith and preserve their souls, those who have faith preserve their souls. And let me ask you, which one are you? Now, don't get me wrong here. We're all at various levels in our Christian walk. What I'm trying to do is encourage us. Encourage us to live by faith. Faith is needed. If we want to worship God, if we want to obey God, if we want to please God, it all takes faith. It means giving up your own will, giving up your own power, admitting that you are powerless, and allowing God to do what He is great at doing. Where are you? Are you kind of leaning on that side of shrinking back? Please, please. There's a reward at the end. No matter how hard life is, there is a reward at the end. Remember that. Look to it. We're going to talk about that next week. But look to that. Your eyes should be on the reward to the end. You know, I'm running out of time here. I'm out of time. People have problems with church. It happens in every church. And I think part of the reason is because we have our eyes on not the prize, we have our eyes on little stupid things that really don't matter in the long run. And you might be in that position where you're looking at all these little stinking little things. You know, I don't got friends, people aren't doing this, people are doing that, people aren't acting this way, they're blah blah blah. That's not the important thing. That's God's concern. That's not your concern. And to a certain extent. I mean, your concern should be helping brothers and sisters grow in their relationship with Christ. But it shouldn't be condemning or pointing your finger at them and becoming discouraged over it. Your concern is the prize that lies ahead. And so you endure, you move forward, and you do your best to be obedient to God. And you be a part of this church and you make it something great instead of disabling it. It's all about faith. It's all about belief. Do you really believe in a God who can do all things, has power over everything, has knowledge over everything? Then live like it. Amen? Amen. Will you stand up? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you for being an awesome and wonderful God. Your grace is overwhelming. It's amazing. Makes sense why someone might write a song like that. Because we don't deserve your love. We don't deserve your gifts and your kindness. And we mess up when it comes to faith. I venture to say every single one of us messes up every week. Probably every day. When we start trying to do things out of our own power or our own understanding. Help us to correct that. Lord, we're praying that we would grow closer to you, that we would learn to walk as Enoch walked, depending and trusting in you. Even when we don't understand why you tell us to do things that we should do, that we would just know that you have our best interest in mind, and that we would faithfully act. And I agree with the writer of Hebrews. We're a church that we're not at that point. It's good to ask ourselves, are we close to it? But we're not at that point. And may we move forward in our faith as a church. There are a lot of people in this community that need to hear you, hear about you, and receive you as their Lord and Savior. And I don't know if there's many people doing anything. I pray that you would change that. Yeah, you would turn around. Kingman Christian Church would be known for sharing the good news with other people. Anyway, you're an awesome God. We thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. See you next week.